Would you like to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5, where, as Pastor Claudette has said, we are taking our last look today at the flourishing life and the fruit of the Spirit. It's been an 11-week journey that concludes today as we look at the way in which this fruit can help us and strengthen us and where it comes from and what the implications might be for us, having completed an 11-week study on the fruit of the Spirit. I wonder if you might consider, without talking or telling me, what's changed for those of you online or here in your lives as you have considered this? Or is it simply a Bible study that you've attended and not allowed to change you? Each time we come to the Word of God, He wants us to encounter Him through it and be changed by it. If all you have gained over the last 11 weeks is more head knowledge, then I have failed in my task as a preacher. The aim of preaching and teaching is not simply that you know the Bible better, but that you live a more godly life, that you come into alignment with the person of the Lord Jesus and you live according to His purposes. So as we conclude today, what has changed? What needs to change? Where are you aware of a need of God's grace at work in your life? Let's read Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to read again from verse 16 to verse 26. I read from the New Revised Standard Version in English. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I'm warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, competing against one another and envying one another. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of His inspired and His infallible Word. 9 words. That's what we have spent 9 weeks looking at, 1 word a week, with an introduction in the first week: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In the words of Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of those words, they look something like this: affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity, a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, a conviction that basic holiness permeates all places and all people, loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. What a life that would be. What a beautiful, magnetic, and powerful witness. If you were a person who knew how to build healthy relationships, rejoice in any situation, overcome anxiety and conflict, know the benefits of waiting, learn how to reach out to others, being able to live generously and graciously, know what the foundation of true friendship was and how to maintain it, had discovered the strength of being tender, and had learned how to master your passions and desires. That's a powerful life. That's a life that is free in the deepest sense of the word. It's a life that draws other people, but equally importantly, it's a life that you would enjoy. It's a life where you can be fully human, fully present, fully alive, fully engaged, and fully aware of God's grace. And it is the life described as the life that evidences the fruit of the Spirit. As I have said many times across the last 3 months as we've looked at these topics together, these are not things that you try harder at. If you misread Paul on the fruit of the Spirit, you will become a legalist and then you will become a defeatist. You'll become a legalist because you will think, I have to make all of these grow in my life. And then you realize you can't. And as you realize you can't, you will become despondent and discouraged and distracted. You cannot produce this fruit. You cannot make it grow. You cannot and will never be the source of it. In one commentator's observation on the fruit of the Spirit, he says this: they do not represent the qualities of personal behavior which a person can elect, cultivate, and appropriate as a part of their character. These are the fruit of the Spirit. Look at chapter 5, verse 21 of Galatians for a moment. Verse 22. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, there are different ways of understanding that little phrase, of the Spirit. One is birthed by the Spirit. One is sourced in the Spirit. One is flows from the Spirit. One is identifies with the Spirit. But whatever way around you look at it, this fruit flows into a believer's life as a result of the work, the presence, the power, and the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Don't assume that the word fruit points to that, by the way. It does, but not entirely. Paul uses the word fruit in Romans chapter 6, verse 21, in a negative way. Why don't you look at that with me for a moment? Romans 6, verse 21. When you were slaves of sin, verse 20, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what advantages did you get when the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. The word translated end there is fruit. The same word that is used in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is so vitally important to us. And I want to take time as we draw all this together to help you understand how Paul positions this in the letter to the Galatians. So go back with me for a moment to Galatians chapter 3. And I want to read to you from verses 2 to 5.
Keep going. No,
you will remember, or you may not remember, Paul is writing this letter to a group of believers in modern-day Turkey who have become embroiled in an argument about whether they should become more Jewish as followers of Jesus, although they were Gentiles. And his argument against that is very strong. He says, absolutely not. You must be careful not to subject yourself to the rituals and the rules and the regulations of the Jewish faith. That is not what becoming a Christian means. In the letter, in the book of Acts, this argument is picked up somewhat in something called the Council of Jerusalem, which takes place and is recorded in Acts chapter 15. There's a growing argument in the early church for those that are coming into faith in Jesus from a non-Jewish background. Do we have to become more Jewish in order to be Christian? And Paul and Peter and others attend a council, one of the first great council of the church in Acts chapter 15. And it is decided irrevocably and clearly that Judaism is not the owner of Christianity, although it is the parent in some ways out of which Christianity comes. If that decision had gone the other way, then Christianity would always have been a sect or a part of Judaism, and it would have sat under it. It didn't. And as a result, the church began to explode and grow strongly across the world. Paul is digging into that idea in all of the letter to the Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 3, from verses 2 to 5, we read this. The only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles amongst you by your doing the works of the law or by your believing what you have heard? Now, you might not think this is important, but this is a fundamental truth of being a follower of Jesus. You cannot generate godliness for yourself. You have to rely on the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you. And if you are trying to force all of this for yourself, you will end up broken and discouraged. There's a gospel that's proclaimed in this city and around the United Kingdom and Europe that says God can save you, but then you have to make it all work. That is a broken gospel. It will end up shattering you. It will take everything from you, and you will never know joy. You will never know peace. You will never know assurance. You'll never have a deep sense of the Spirit's presence and power at work in your life, because you'll always be striving to prove that God made a good choice when he saved you. You have to start somewhere else. And Paul is making it crystal clear that the foundation upon which you start this walk, this godly life, is that you have heard the gospel and you have responded to it in faith. And as a result, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in you, and he will give you the power that you need to lead a godly life. That is so important. The number of times I've heard people say things like this when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit: try harder, work harder, persevere harder. And they don't realize that hammer by hammer blow, they're putting a nail into the coffin of somebody's hope. Because they're giving the impression that they can live this kind of life, a life of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and generosity and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control on their own. You can't do it. You have to go right back to the beginning and recognize that you are not saved by the law. You are not redeemed by the law. And you will not be held by the law. You are redeemed by God's grace. You are held by God's grace. And the job that he began in you through grace, he will finish by grace and by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about law with me for a moment. Not law just in Scripture, but law more generally. Let's say I come up with a law that says along Kennington Park Road and Pembroke Road and Ladbroke Grove, you're only allowed to go 10 miles an hour. Not 20, 10. Does that change the inner response of your heart? Or does it control your outer behavior? It only controls your outer behavior. It doesn't change the response you have in your heart that says, this is a stupid law. You comply with it because you don't want a ticket. You comply with it because you don't want 3 points in your license. But your heart isn't changed toward it. Law doesn't change hearts. Law stops bad behavior, but it doesn't produce good behavior. It might force it, but it can't birth it. And when you are trying to live by the law, you're trying to do something that you cannot do because it is an external power. In order to live a godly life, you need an internal power. I need an internal power. But thankfully, throughout the Old and the New Testament, God makes clear what that internal power is. When he speaks to the prophets in the Old Testament, he says, I will write my law on their hearts. A law that has the power not just to change your behavior, but to change your motivation and your desire. That's what we need. And then he says, in another part of the Old Testament, I will take from you a heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. God promises to do something in those who follow him that will give them the internal dynamo that is required to live for him. Not just an external set of drawing or controlling or legalistic commands, but an internal power. That internal power is the power of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus says in John 14 and 15 and 16, the night before he is betrayed to his followers, is, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, someone just like me. And he says, fundamentally, he gives him a number of things that this advocate or power will do. But he says he will do these things. He will convict you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. In other words, he will show you what is right and what is wrong. How does he do that? He does that through the Word of God. And in the same letter, Galatians and in Romans, Paul says, not the Bible that we have, but the Bible that he had, although if he was alive today, he'd point to this one. He says, this is like a school teacher. This is like a schoolmaster that points out right from wrong. So the Holy Spirit uses this book to point out in our character what is right and what is wrong. But this book cannot generate good character in you. It only describes what good character looks like. Are you with me so far? What you need in order to live the good life that this book describes is the presence and power of this book's author in your life. That is the Holy Spirit. And as you live for him, you never disregard the book. You don't set it to one side and say, I don't need it. No, the breath of God, the Spirit of God, the life of God comes to live in you and give you the power to live the godly life that is described in this. So the power of God working through the Word of God gives you a picture of the life that God wants you to have. And it's a life marked with love and joy and peace and gentleness and faithfulness and patience and self-control and all of those things. But then the very same power of God lives in you and enables you to live that kind of life. So it both defines it and enables you to live it. It is the dynamo in your heart, the word that is used for the power of the Holy Spirit repeatedly in the New Testament is the word dunamis. And lots of modern scholars say that's a word like dynamite. It is. Except that dynamite, when you hear dynamite, you think of this. You think of a fuse lit and a huge explosion that lasts a second but has devastating effect. The word dunamis is also the root of the word dynamic. And being dynamic is a continued sense of power. It's a continued sense of liveliness and enabling. You know what I mean? And a dynamo is a little battery that, or a little generator that is that creates energy by movement. So instead of thinking of the power of the Holy Spirit residing in you simply as dynamite, I suggest a better way of understanding that power is the dynamic of the Spirit. The breath of the Spirit, the life of the Spirit. And when you have that, you can live a godly life. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul is talking about the power of the Holy Spirit as well. And he says there, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's about being under the influence of the Holy Spirit in the same way as a drunk person is under the influence of alcohol. In other words, it affects everything you say, everything you do, everything you look at, every response. It shapes. There's not a bit of you that cannot be shaped by being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Some folks suggested it leads to other things, but that's not what Paul means. When he says, be being filled with the Holy Spirit, he is saying, live in such a way that every action, every reaction, every response, every attraction, every decision, every intention, every single part of you is shaped, enabled, and empowered by the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if that's the kind of way that you are living or I am living. You see, F.F. Bruce, the famous Brethren scholar, said, law may prescribe certain forms of conduct and prohibit others. In other words, it might tell you what you can't do and what you should do. But love, joy, peace, and the rest can never be legally enforced. Have a think about it. Have a think about it. If I passed a law tomorrow that said, you must be joyous, how would we work that out? You might come out with a big, yay, I'm joyous. But inside, you would be responding differently. Your behavior's changed, your posture hasn't. What about a law that says, you gotta love everybody? You might do things that look like you love a person, but do you really love them? What about a law that says, you've all gotta be at peace with yourself and with others? Well, you might do things that look peaceful, but that's not the same, is it, as being at peace? Do you see? The fruit of the Spirit is not a legal framework. It flows from the power and the presence of the Spirit. Now, to help you understand that, go back to chapter 5 for a moment. Look at verse 23 for a minute. I've referred to this a couple of times across the last 11 weeks, but I want to unpack it a bit more here. After listing these 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, there is no law against such things. In Greek, kata ton tauton ouk esten nomos. Now, there are different ways in which you could translate that or understand it. One is that there is no law that prohibits or bans the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I think that's possible. Another is no law can produce these virtues. I think that's much more likely. Those of you that remember A side and B side singles, anybody old enough to remember those? About 15 of us. Some of you are saying, single? What's a single? A long story. Used to produce records, and you could buy one record, and on the A side would be the record you were buying. But since they had a bit of vinyl on the other side that they hadn't used, they would put another song on it, and that would be called the B side. You didn't really go to buy the B side of the record. You went to buy the A side of it, but you got the B side as a bonus. And occasionally, really lazy artists would just have a double A side. But that's another story. If this was a single, this line, there is no law against such things, the A side, I think, would be the law cannot produce these virtues. The B side would be, and no law can prohibit them. So it's there, but it's not the main meaning of the text, I don't think. Why do I think that? Well, go back to chapter 3 in Galatians for a minute. Verse 21. Paul asks a question about the law. Is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could make alive, then righteousness would indeed come through the law. But he goes on to say it can't. You can't create this for yourself. Therefore, the fruit of the Spirit is set up as something which is different to that. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. That could not be clearer. Then a little later, we read that if we live by the Spirit, verse 25, let us be guided by the Spirit. And in verse 16, we read, live by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. You see, to live under the law is to live under the power of sin and to try and fix it yourself. You can't do it. Now, what happens now as we come to the end of this study? Look at 5:24. After describing the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Is Paul suggesting that you have the power to crucify yourself? If he is, that's really problematic. Jesus didn't crucify himself. Jesus was crucified. This idea is so important, I want to take a moment to explain it to you. You see, it's only to the extent that you recognize that your old nature has died that you will rely on your new nature. Before you became a follower of Jesus, you didn't have a new nature. You only had an old one. But the minute you were born again, God gave you a new nature. And at that moment, you have the power to lean into your new nature or your dead old nature. And if you lean into your old dead nature, you will still be doing the things that are described at the beginning of Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. The works of the flesh will still appear. Because what you're doing is forgetting that you've been born again. Forgetting that God has given you a power to overcome those things and live differently. That's not the same as you having the power. You have been given the power. And you've got a choice to make. I don't think Paul means that you've crucified yourself. I think he means something else. Listen to chapter 2, verse 20, because that will help us understand what he means in chapter 5. I have, verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Your crucifixion happened when you were converted. The moment you were born again, your old nature was crucified. That's what's supposed to happen. That's what the Bible makes clear. But all of us know that there are times in our lives when we lean into that old nature as if it is still the dominant force in us. The reality in the New Testament is the dominant force in the life of a believer is now the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you believe the lie that your old nature is stronger than the new nature that Christ has given you, then you will live according to the old nature, despite the fact it's dead. And you might say to me, that doesn't make sense. Listen, let me use a simple illustration for you. My mom is dead. And my dad is dead. But their voices aren't. Hello? I still hear them. I can still hear some of the things they say. And if you're not careful, despite the fact that your old nature is dead, you'll be listening to the voice of your old nature because it bounces around in your head like a memory. But God has given you the power to confront that old nature and say, no, that is dead. We sin to the extent that we ignore that. Now, I'm going to try and explain something to you, which is a bit complicated, and I don't want you to lose where you are with me, because I hope you're able to follow me so far. In Galatians chapter 1, when you go right back to the beginning of it, Paul says this in verses 3, 4, and 5, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Why? What's the next bit? So that you can struggle for the rest of your life. No, that's not what it says. Who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age. And as if that's not enough, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, God's desire is that you do not sin. The problem is you sin. You're on this side of heaven. But don't allow that to convince you that the idea that the Spirit can enable you to live a life in obedience to God is not true. It is true. One of the very reasons that the Spirit is given to you is to lead a life of holiness. The Holy Spirit. But you lean, like I do, you lean into the old nature. You lean into the old voice. That's why again and again in the Bible, Paul says, Peter says, Jesus himself says, Jude says, and James says in different ways. We have to learn to rely on the power of the Spirit to lead a godly life. You see, some of you may be visiting here today or joining us online visiting, and you think, this is Pentecostal doctrine. This is not Pentecostal doctrine. This is biblical doctrine. The Bible makes clear you cannot live a free life without the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. You can't become a child of God without the power of the Holy Spirit. But when you have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you are able to recognize that when you were converted, you crucified the old nature. And you learn by the power of the Holy Spirit how to turn the voice down. But you know as well as I tell you that there are days and weeks and months and moments when you turn it up. Why? Because that's what the devil wants you to do. Listen again to Galatians 5, again, verse 16. Live by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. You can confront that awful list. God has given you the power to confront it, as he has me. And don't think that I'm condemning you, I'm not. What I'm saying is that when I don't confront it, it's because of my choice not to confront it. That's not God's fault. I'm relying on a voice that should be dead. I'm listening to an influence that should be dead. And the more I lean into the power of the Spirit, the freer I become. That's why the Bible says the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. And it's also why the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. It's not fundamentally about worship and dancing and singing. It's about being free. It's about living a free life. Which one of you doesn't want that? Which one of us doesn't want that? But then verse 16 goes into 17, and this is a killer. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these two are opposed to each other. So there's always going to be that battle as long as you think your flesh is still alive. Why? The next bit of the verse tells you to prevent you from doing what is good. Do you think God wants to prevent you from doing what is good? Of course not. Do you think Scripture wants to prevent you from doing what is good? Of course not. Do you think the Holy Spirit would lead you into sin and prevent you from doing what is good? Of course not. Paul says there's a war going on, and one side of that war doesn't want you to succeed. That's the devil and his power, and that's evil and sin. So it will shout at you, I'm not dead. I'm still here. And when you say, I'm going to fight you by obedience and I'm going to fight you by this and that, you're playing the exact game. Instead of saying, I am dead to you because when I was converted, my old nature was crucified. I am turning down your voice. And sometimes you got to do that through worship. Sometimes you got to do it through prayer. Sometimes you got to do it through Bible study. Sometimes you do it through fellowship. Sometimes you do it through repentance. Sometimes you do it through confession. Sometimes you do it through accountability. Sometimes you do it through a conversation. Sometimes you do it through instruction. Sometimes you do it through habit. Sometimes you talk to somebody and say, can you help me? But you have the power of God in you. What good is the fruit of the Spirit if it is a fruit that you never enjoy, if it's a fruit that is never evidenced in your life? You see, there's a war going on in Malcolm Duncan right now as you're watching me, and I have to choose which side of it I will feed. And I choose to feed the righteous, holy presence of God. I choose to lean into the grace of God. I choose to name that I am helpless and weak and unable to do anything without God's help. because the enemy wants me to do what is wrong, but God wants me to do what is right. I am not preaching Christian perfectionism to you in the sense that you are all perfect, but I want you to hear, I believe that God can perfect us. That is his desire, and what stops it is our selfish and prideful behavior. Don't blame someone else. Don't blame your circumstances. Don't blame something else. Crucify your old nature. Remind yourself that it has been, I beg your pardon, crucified at your conversion, and lean into the presence and the power of God. And then this fruit will keep on giving. A joyous, loving, peaceful life is like a magnet. When you meet someone who exhibits this fruit, you are drawn to them like moths are drawn to light. And when you start to see this evidenced in your life, something is released in you. You realize that this is where contentment and not having to prove yourself and not having to win an argument comes. One of the biggest challenges in young adults today, I think, over the last 20 or 30 years, in this couple of generations, has been the pressure to conform, to please someone. Unfortunately, sometimes that someone is a pastor or a preacher or a teacher or a professor or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife or a mother or a father. And their voice becomes too loud. And then you get anxious when they don't approve of you. And I'm almost certain if I said to you, whose voice is the one that you need to hear most? All of you have a voice. Someone, dead or alive, and they're the voice that you need to turn down. When you begin to see the fruit of the Spirit flowing out of the presence and the power of the Spirit in your life, you have the power to turn down that voice. You have the power to say, no, I'm not going to go down that route. I had a conversation with somebody just recently in our volunteers dinner last week. I'm not going to tell you who it was, but somebody sat at our table, and it was a great evening, and this person was getting married. And they said, have you any advice to me? Because my wife and I have been married for 32 years, and he's not married yet. Any advice? I said, well, I could give you loads of advice, but it might not be good advice. I'll try and give you three bits of good advice. I said, number one, ask God to make you the man in any room where your wife walks in that loves her more than anyone else. I think God can do that. Always make sure that you say, Lord, let me be the one that loves her more than anyone else. When she comes into your room, let me be the one that goes, wow! He said, that's good advice. I said, secondly, always remember the three strands of a healthy marriage are grace, truth, and love. When your wife does something that is amazing, when she does something flabbergastingly beautiful, you say to her, that's the person I see you to be. That's the person I'm committed to seeing you become all the time. When you become the person that says to your wife or your husband or your friend, oh, I don't like it when you do that, and I don't like it when you do that, and all you ever do is nitpick, you're doing the devil's work for him. Instead, be the person that sees the potential in there. That's generosity. That's kindness. That's the fruit of the Spirit at work in your life. And you watch how that changes. And I said, thirdly, and this is the one that is most commonly misunderstood in our culture, and some of you will probably misunderstand it. I am sick and tired of hearing people saying, you can't help who you fall in love with. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. I said to this young guy, after you're married, there might be a moment when a woman walks down the street, there probably will be, and you'll think, oh, she's attractive. He said, that would never happen. I said, it will. But here's what you do. If you say, that'll never happen, you're putting yourself in danger. Instead, when that happens, immediately say, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help me to love my wife more than this feeling. And you watch how quickly the devil stops doing it with you. Because what he is intending to bring harm to your life through, God is using for good. How? You are saying, I need to submit myself to you. I haven't got the power to live a godly life, but you do. You have choices that you can make today. And you might not like those choices, and you might never come back to hear me speaking again. That's not my responsibility, as long as I'm not being aggressive. But you can choose to say, I will put Christ first. And when I don't, I will repent. When I make a mistake, I will name it and say, this is because I didn't put Christ first. I'm turning away from it. And every time you do that, you turn down the old nature. You turn down the volume. You turn down its power. My prayer is that God will move in such a way in your life that as you leave today, you leave with a real sense of possibility to be led by the Spirit in verse 18. Is to be allowing, to put yourself in the place where you recognize that your old nature has died and to say to God, I want you to be my control. I want your Spirit to give me consistency. I want to cooperate with the presence of your Spirit in my life. I want to yield to your will. I want to submit myself to what you describe as a good life. To be led by the Spirit and to live by the Spirit, a phrase used in verse 16 and verse 25, means that in verse 25 and 26 we read, let us be guided by the Spirit. Paul in Galatians 4:6 describes us as children of the Spirit, adopted by the breath of the Spirit. I play clarinet and saxophone. And at one point I was quite good. I'm not anymore. But I was good when I practiced. And I used to practice scales, and they were the most boring thing in the world. But I didn't practice scales to be able to be good at scales. I practiced scales so I could play the music. And when you practice the scales, you can play the music. Here's the mistake that many Christians make. They understand practice is try harder. I mean surrender more. Learn how to surrender. Learn how to say to God, I'm not good without you. And I was thinking about how I wanted to end this series and the illustrations that I wanted to give you, because I want to invite you into a fruitful life. And at the back of your little booklet, there are a few of those still available if you want one, by the way, on the way out. I say, first of all, I give you three hints. Number one, take time to see where you can see love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, faithfulness, generosity, kindness, and self-control in your life, and water it. Where is God evidencing this in you right now? Where can you see it? Where do you think, I just did a loving thing? I'm going to celebrate that. I just showed patience. I'm going to celebrate that. I was just kind. Celebrate it, water it, rejoice over it, and thank God that he gave you the power to do that. Secondly, where do you need the fruit of the Spirit right now? That's harder. So in your relationships, deep down inside, where no one else can see, where do you know you need to show more love? Maybe one of the things that you need to do today is, as soon as this service finishes, go phone your sister and say, can we talk? Or maybe you need to say, I am not going to put myself under the control of that voice again. I'm not going to allow myself to be manipulated by somebody who has used coercive control over me in the past. Sometimes flowing in the fruit of the Spirit is saying no. It's not just saying yes. Sometimes it's making sure that you protect yourself from unhelpful voices, right? Where do you need to show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control? Who's the person that you know you flew off the handle with and you need to fix it? You don't fix it by trying harder. You fix it by saying, Lord, I'm sorry. Give me the grace. Give me the strength. And thirdly, I want to encourage you to find somebody that you can be accountable with. A pastor, a friend, a colleague, a co-journeyer, a fellow traveler, someone that you know wants the best for you, and say, look, I'm struggling in this area. Can you help? Can you hold me accountable? You watch what God does with those three simple steps. As we bring this study to an end, I want to put before you a couple of pictures, word pictures that might help you, because I'm not the finished article. But day by day and moment by moment, there are three images that I want you to hold in your head. The first is, although you may not believe this, it is biblically true. I am being changed from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. I think that's amazing. I'm on this inexorable track to God finishing his work in me. So are you. So don't think you have to get everything perfect. Just remember, God is changing you. You're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Isn't that amazing? I think that is just beautiful. Secondly, and I love this, it's one of my favorite words in the Bible, not the favorite, but one of them. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says to the Ephesian believers, for you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the good works that he has ordained for you to do. And the Greek word that he uses there for workmanship is poeme. And it means masterpiece. Maybe you look at yourself every morning and say, I'm a masterpiece. I need to learn to do that maybe. But God's crafting something unique in Malcolm Duncan. There's a story told about Michelangelo when he was sculpting David from a huge chunk of marble. And he started to work on it and he finished it. And somebody said, how did you do that? And he said, I didn't do it. I just removed the marble that was in the way so you could see him. You see, in a biblical sense, God has done this work in you already. You are now cooperating with him. And sometimes he takes that chisel down and he hits a bit of your character hard. And other times he gently taps at it. But God has already finished this work. It is sure and secure. So cooperate with him. Glory to glory. Poeme, an original work of art that he is crafting. And thirdly, you're a branch, you're not the vine. If I want to bear fruit, I don't go into a, if I want a fruit tree or an apple tree or my basil, we've got basil in our kitchen. Why is it so hard to grow? But that's another story. I don't look at the basil and go, grow, grow, try harder, grow, 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 grow. Sometimes I want to do that, but that's not what I do. I don't look at apple trees and say, try harder, branch, try harder. Come on, produce an apple. Try harder, try harder. If the soil is right and the relationship between the branch and the bough is right, the branch will bear fruit. You focus on the relationship and God will do the fruit business. Allow yourself to be grafted in, to be locked into him. How do you do that? You do that in worship. You do that in devotion. You do it in coming to studies like this. You do it in obedience. You do it in confession and in all the things that I've talked about.